everything that I have. Barry mentioned this is the third time that I've been able to come and speak to you during the summer. I came 4 years ago and then a couple of years ago and coming back this year. And there's been several other times when my family has been able to visit, sometimes when we come over to Orlando, if we come from Tampa and spend a weekend at Disney World or something like that, we've been able to attend and to worship with you, and I've always looked forward to being with this congregation. I do wish that my family could be here tonight. As Barry already mentioned, my wife was hoping that we could come. My wife, Stephanie, we have five children, Hannah and Kira and Jonathan and Alexander and Olivia. And normally they would come and visit with us, but again, Hannah is in high school and she's in the middle of final exams and she struggles a little bit academically. And so the extra drive over from Tampa tonight, they decided that they really needed to stay there. But maybe we'll be able to come over and visit again soon this summer and spend some time with you as well, because we do always love being a part of this congregation. And I do appreciate the opportunity to come and speak to you tonight on a pretty important topic. I'm going to be dealing with the issue of personal evangelism or personal teaching. And we're going to be using John chapter 4 as our text. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, you can. I'll be putting most of these verses up on the PowerPoint screen as well. But one of my favorite topics is the topic of personal evangelism or personal teaching, in part because I did not grow up in a family of Christians. And a lot of people don't know that about me. I did not grow up in a home where my mom and dad were Christians. They were actually not very spiritually minded at all. They divorced when I was 10 years old. I actually moved out of my home when I was 14. I went to live with some other family members and with some friends, and went through a lot of different things in my life, and I was first introduced to the gospel by a friend of mine in high school. And it was because of that friendship, we ran track together, we played football together, that he first invited me to come to worship services. He first got me involved in a Bible study that eventually led to my conversion. And so this is very near and dear to my heart, the idea of personal evangelism or personal teaching. It's actually what I ended up doing my study on when I was getting my doctorate. My doctoral dissertation is on the topic of personal evangelism in non-institutional churches of Christ, and trying to study that concept and how we could do that more effectively. But I also think evangelism is one of those areas where most Christians could and should devote more time and more effort. It's one of those areas that we know we should be doing it. Maybe we do it some. We think we probably should do it more. Maybe there's some things that we don't understand concerning evangelism. Maybe we've built it up into something that it's not really, doesn't need to be built up into. Or there's some teaching that we could have that would help us relate better to this topic. And that does directly relate to tonight's lesson. Because when we talk about Jesus, there are a lot of different words we could use to describe him. In fact, we sometimes sing some of those words. In many of our song books, we have the song Jesus, Name Above All Names. And that song goes through and describes Jesus as our Savior, our Lord, as Emmanuel, as the Redeemer, as the Word, as God Almighty, as the Wonderful Counselor, the Light of the World, the Prince of Peace, the Man of Sorrows, the Lamb of God. And all of those descriptive terms are appropriate. All of them tell us something of the nature and character of Jesus. And actually, each time I've come to Claremont to preach, we've studied Jesus. As I mentioned, this is the third time I've been invited to speak. The first time we examined Jesus through the lives of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. The second time, we looked at the three occasions in John's Gospel where Jesus spoke of his being lifted up, and we looked at what we could learn from those three instances about the crucifixion and the glorification of Jesus. Tonight, we're going to be learning from the example of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And I mentioned that we're going to be learning from this because one of our primary purposes is to learn from Jesus. That's why we spend so much time studying him. We talk about him. And as Christians, all of us realize that Jesus serves as our perfect example. He came to earth to save us from our sins, and that salvation was accomplished through his suffering. It was accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, but also in that life that Jesus lived, he left us an example. And it's more than just providing our salvation through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. It's the life that he lived that he left as an example for us. that we can learn from those things, and certainly we can learn from the things that he suffered. And his sufferings are often pointed out as things from which we can learn and take heart. But his entire life serves as an example for us. And it's an important example. Because more than anything else, we are here to follow him. We are disciples. And being a disciple means we follow in our master's footsteps. This evening, I want us to examine Jesus as the master teacher. And we're going to do that by looking at this case study of how Jesus interacted with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, primarily in verses 1 through 10 when we look at some of this interaction. But when we look at Jesus and this interaction with the woman at the well, what do we find? What are some lessons that we can learn from this? And the first thing that I think we can learn from this example is that Jesus was evangelistic. Jesus gave himself to sharing the good news with others, and he did set himself up as a leader. He was bringing people to God, and that's just a part of his characteristics. It was a part of his personality. It was a part of his nature. It's not something that he had to decide to do on certain occasions. It's something that he just did all the time. He was looking for those opportunities and taking advantage of the opportunities to bring people to God. In fact, when we begin reading in John chapter 4 and verse 1, that chapter begins by saying, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John." I want you to notice kind of that side note as we begin this story. As we begin this account in verse 1, I wonder how often this verse has been overlooked. "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John." What we get to here is kind of the root of the problem between Jesus and the Pharisees. The root of Jesus' problem with the Pharisees came from the fact that he was taking people away from them. It wasn't necessarily his teachings. It was that he was actively making disciples. And what kind of starts out as the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees here is Jesus is making more disciples than even John made. They didn't like the idea of John making disciples. The Pharisees wanted everybody to be their disciples. They wanted the people following them. But Jesus is making disciples, and he's making and baptizing more disciples than John. And that made his enemies become upset with him. By the way, one of the things we need to recognize, if we become more evangelistic in our nature, that might create some problems in this world. The world will become upset with us when we start taking people away from them. And I might just make a side comment here. There was a time when there was more animosity between the Lord's church and the denominational world than there is today. I would suggest to you that in many communities, there isn't much animosity between the Lord's church and the denominational world today. And we might think that that's a good thing. That could be because we're just not making many disciples and we're not much of a threat to them anymore. And if you start making disciples and taking them away from the denominational world and bringing them to the Lord, I think you'd have more of a problem with that denominational world. And that's died down some because we're not a threat to them. But Jesus was a threat to the Pharisees, because he was seeking people. The passage starts out by saying he was making and baptizing a lot of disciples. He was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Jesus stated this as his purpose in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so at the very beginning of John chapter 4, we find out that he was evangelistic. Again, we could argue that Jesus came to the world to die on the cross, but that sacrifice means nothing if nobody ever hears about it. And so he's out there, and he's talking to people, and he's bringing them to God. And so Jesus took every opportunity to teach people. If we return to John chapter 4, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." That's how this account is introduced, and there's a couple of things that we could note here. Some of those things will tie into what comes later, but we're told in the text that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. I think that's significant. You know, he heard about this, and he decides to leave and depart from this area, and he's going to another area, and he's traveling to Galilee from Judea, and it says he's got to pass through Samaria. Now, most Jews did not pass through Samaria. It is true that Samaria is directly in between Galilee and Judea, but most Jews would cross over the Jordan, travel along the Transjordan region east of Samaria, and then cross back over the Jordan so as to avoid Samaria. For most Jews, if they're going between Galilee and Judea, or Judea and Galilee, they would not say that they had to pass through Samaria. They would avoid Samaria at all costs. But for some reason here in the text in John chapter 4, it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus had to go through this region as he's leaving one of these areas and going to this other area. It appears to me that he had to pass through Samaria, not just because of geography. He had to pass through Samaria for another reason. There was a purpose in going through Samaria. There was a mission here that I think he even knew he needed to fulfill. But he came to the city of Sychar in Samaria, and by the time he got to Sychar, he was tired. It was about noon, and he sat down to rest by a well. And as this is introduced, I think what we notice here is this may not be a situation that most would look for or would see an opportunity in for evangelism. But Jesus will. And again, I think this goes back to being evangelistic. He's traveling from one area to another area. He comes to a city. It's the middle of the day. He's tired. It's hot. He sits down by a well, and he's going to rest there. And if we were traveling from one place to another place, and we stop somewhere just for a pit stop, just for a rest, we stop at a gas station, we stop at a rest area, we're exhausted, we decide to take a few minutes off, we probably wouldn't want to see anybody else or talk to anybody else. We just want to rest. However, Jesus will strike up a conversation that leads to faith, not only in one woman, but in her entire village. But that brings us to our next point, that Jesus, being evangelistic, overlooked prejudice. Just like he saw an opportunity while sitting at a well in the heat of the day, he saw prospects to learn the truth where others would not. And if we continue reading in John chapter 4, it begins in verse 7 and says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Again, as you read through this text, it may seem insignificant. Might seem like it's not that big of a deal that Jesus asks this Samaritan woman who comes to the well if he can have a drink of water. We're told his disciples are gone. He's left there alone. She shows up. She's going to get some water. He asks her for a drink. We might think that's not a big deal. But to the Samaritan woman, this was huge. In fact, she responds by asking, "Wait a minute, what is going on here? How is it that a Jew is asking a Samaritan woman for a drink of water?" And the Jews had a number of reasons why they didn't deal with Samaritans. The Samaritans were viewed in many ways as inferior to the Jews. Some of those points might have been valid. Some of them weren't so valid. But most of you probably know where the Samaritans came from. The Samaritans were a half-breed left over from Assyrian captivity. The Samaritans lived there in Samaria. What happened when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they carried away most of the people of value, and they transported them to other areas in the Assyrian Empire. They left behind a few Jews in that northern kingdom, but they brought in foreigners from other areas that they conquered, and they settled them in Samaria. And the Samaritans were what happened when the few Jews that were left by the Assyrians intermingled with the Gentiles that the Assyrians brought in, and they produced this half-breed, half-Jewish, half-Gentile race of people. Now, to pure Jews, that was not something that they thought was valid before God. In addition, the Samaritans had false religious beliefs. They had held to some of the books of Moses, but they had corrupted those books of Moses. They had changed the place of worship. They had changed some of the nature of the covenant between God and his people. They were claiming to be the people of God, not the Jews. And so you have a religious difference. You have a racial difference. You have some cultural differences there. And that's part of the reason why the Jews did not talk to the Samaritans. But when you add to this the fact that this was a woman, she would not expect to even be noticed by Jesus. Because oftentimes in that culture, women were not spoken to. They were not as important to men. And so we've got a woman, but she's a Samaritan woman. And then we've got this man who is a Jewish man, and he talks to her. She is kind of taken back by this. But Jesus thought she was important. He treated her as a person. And he not only talked to her about mundane or ordinary things. The next point that we can make from John chapter 4 is that Jesus brought up what was important. He starts out by asking her for a drink of water, which surprises her enough at that point. But then he didn't allow his conversation to stay at a shallow level. It's one thing to greet someone or acknowledge them, and that's important. But Jesus didn't just say hello or comment on the weather or ask for a drink of water. Instead, he would guide her into a spiritual discussion. He would take this new contact, and he would lead this discussion into something that was more important. In John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And in that one verse, Jesus changes the focus from the physical world to the spiritual world. And it came so easy for him. He asked her for a drink of water. She's surprised that he would talk to her. She asks, "How is it that you would talk to me? I'm a Samaritan woman, you're a Jew." And then he says, "If you understood what I'm offering you, you would ask me for a drink of water." And he took this and turned it around to let her know that there's something he had that she needed. And Jesus always turned to the important subjects. Again, this is one of the talents of Jesus. If we can learn how to do this, I think this would change everything. That he could be talking about any subject and he can turn it into a spiritual application. The parables are prime examples of this. He can take examples of sowing seed and going fishing and doing other things, mustard seeds and plants that grow, and he turns them into these spiritual applications. He could take everyday occurrences and make spiritual lessons out of them. And that's what he did with this woman at the well. And once he did that, Jesus kept his focus on what was most important. That's what he really wanted to talk about, and it wouldn't change. Jesus wanted to talk to her about the kind of water that he could give to her. He wanted to talk to her about spiritual things. And he was more interested in giving this woman living water than he was in getting a drink of physical water from the well. So while he started out saying, "Can I have a drink?" as soon as he turns this to, "You should ask me for a drink, and I'll give you this living water," he continues to place his focus there. Beginning in verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." Now, what happens here in the conversation? Well, I think what we find is this woman is still thinking on a physical plane. And we sometimes get stuck there. In fact, John has a lot of discussions of people who get stuck thinking about the physical. His discussion, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is supposed to be a spiritual teacher. He's supposed to understand these things. When Jesus talks about being born again, Nicodemus gets a little stuck there. How can somebody be born a second time? You can't re-enter your mother's womb and be born again, can you? And Jesus has to kind of guide him through, "Look, I'm talking about spiritual things here. I'm not talking about physically being born again. I'm talking about being spiritually born again." Well, he talks to this woman about this kind of water that he can give, and she asks about, "Well, how are you going to get water for me?" You don't have anything to draw water with. It's a deep well. You know, she starts asking some questions about where this water is going to come from, but Jesus keeps going with his spiritual application. In fact, he even answers her questions without getting into a direct debate. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. But when she asks how could he get water, and if he thought he was greater than Father Jacob, in some ways she might be trying to goad him into a fight. She might be trying to get something going here. She's claiming Jacob as the father of the Samaritans, and maybe not as the father of the Jews. There could be a little bit of a dig there. This is our father, Jacob, not your father, Jacob. You know, he's the one that did this well. And a Samaritan and a Jew, it wouldn't be surprising for a little bit of that argument to go back and forth. But while Jesus' answer is yes, he is greater than Jacob, he doesn't really say it that way. Instead, he focuses on the living water again. And he guides her into the truth. That if I give you this water, then this water is going to become a well inside of you. And it's going to lead to eternal life. And when he leads her to that idea of eternal life, what Jesus will do next is he'll look for more opportunities to share his message. He wasn't content to stop with just the woman at the well. And maybe that's one of the more surprising things in this whole text. As we start going through this and we talk about Jesus was evangelistic, he's making disciples all over the place. He finds opportunities to share the gospel when others maybe wouldn't find an opportunity. He just stops at a well in the middle of the day and it's hot and he's going to strike up a conversation with someone. He's going to look at someone who maybe wouldn't be seen as the most likely candidate to respond to his message, and he's going to approach her with this. He's going to turn it to spiritual things. He's going to keep it on spiritual things. He's going to start to drive her to truth. She starts to get the point here. She's engaged in this conversation with Jesus. She's talking through this study. Jesus doesn't just stop with her. In the next few verses, what we read in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now what we find in this passage is once again several things that we could comment on. We could point out a number of different things if you're just looking at this exchange between the Samaritan woman and Jesus. We could talk about her continued misunderstanding, or we could talk about her own moral situation. Maybe a discussion of marriage, divorce, and remarriage might come up here. You know, she says, "I'm not with a husband. I don't have a husband." Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You know, you've had a whole bunch of husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband. You know, was Jesus trying to comment on that she didn't have a right to be with this man? Is this somebody that she hadn't even attempted to marry? You know, she's just living with somebody. We could comment on Jesus' ability to know all things. I mean, he strikes up this conversation with a stranger, a Samaritan woman. Well, and he not only knows her, he knows her past, he knows her history, he knows her relationship. But what I want you to notice as it relates to personal evangelism is how Jesus responded to her initial response. She said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, when she asked for this water, Jesus decided to move on to more people through her. And that's a very interesting response. Because Jesus is definitely not giving up on her. I would not say at this point that she is not a good prospect. Yeah, maybe she's still misunderstanding. You know, she says, "I want this water so I don't have to come back here." Okay, you're still thinking about physical water. You know, the water I give you, it's not going to stop you from having to come to the well. I'm sorry. It's not going to stop you from having to come and get water for your family all the time. You're missing the point. I don't think that's the problem here. She seems to be having a positive response to his teachings. She wants what he has to offer. She's saying, "Give it to me. Help me. Guide me into this. Teach me what you want to teach me." And there's no question that she needs something in her life and that she might be willing to accept the truth. But Jesus, at this point, does not just continue to work on her. You know, sometimes if we do get a Bible study started with someone who's not a Christian, and we somehow get their interest, we pique their interest, and they start to look at spiritual things, and we make a little bit of progress with them, we're content to just work on that one person. In fact, I've heard people say, if they want to bring somebody else into the Bible study, don't let them do that. You know, we're going to have to just get this one person off by themselves, and we work on them. And we might work on them for weeks, we might work on them for months, we might work on them for years. You might have somebody you've been working on for quite a while, trying to bring them to the Lord and have that study with them. But what happened here is Jesus didn't just become obsessed with her. He's seeking and saving the lost. And there's a whole lot more lost people than just her. And so he expands that circle. He wants to be able to talk to more people at one time. And so that's what he asks her to do. Go get someone else and bring them back. I can share this message not only with you, I can share it with your husband. I can share it with your family. I can share it with your friends. And when she brings up the fact that she has no husband, Jesus does comment on that. But it really isn't the point. He wants to talk to the other people in her life. Whether this man is her husband or not, just go get that man and bring him here. Go get somebody else that I can share this message with. And then Jesus does not get drawn away into a religious debate, which is the next thing that she tries to do to him. The next part of this text, we have her responding in verse 19, saying, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And there in verses 19 through 24, again, maybe in some ways, this might be one of the more eye-opening parts of this whole discussion. Yet the point is a little bit subtle and can be easily missed. The Samaritan woman perceives that Jesus is a prophet. And the first thing that she wants to do is get into a religious debate with him. You know, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Let's talk about the place of worship and where the proper place of worship is." She brings up the place of worship, which is a point of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. And she even presents it a little bit that way. You know, "We worship here. You people say we have to do it over there. You know, let's go ahead and fight this out. Here's what we believe. Here's what you believe." And we want to get involved in this kind of discussion. And oftentimes when people realize that we're religious, I mean, none of us are prophets, but they might figure out that we're religious people. You know, we profess to be Christians, we're Bible believers, we're pretty fanatical when it comes to that. We practice our religion. They want to bring up different matters of debate. And a lot of times we oblige them. I've said through the years, when people find out that I'm a preacher, I'm not really shy about that. I'm pretty open, I'm pretty outgoing. I'm one of those annoying people in the airport. I'll actually talk to other people in the airport. Sit down next to someone, ask them how their day is going. You know, you don't want to sit by me on the plane. I'm one of those people. You'll try to avoid eye contact. But, you know, I'll engage people in conversation. And if it comes up, if we're talking, you know, "What do you do?" "Well, you know, I'm a Bible professor. I'm a dean of students. I'm a gospel preacher." You know, a lot of times what people turn to, they immediately want to talk about something like Revelation. They immediately want to talk about something that's controversial. They immediately want to engage in some kind of debate that maybe is related to events of the day. Or if they find out that I'm a member of the Church of Christ, they immediately want to talk about musical instruments or the fact that you guys are the only ones you think are going to heaven. You know, so you're that group. You're that don't use music. You guys don't believe in music, do you? "Well, yes, I believe in music. It exists everywhere. You know, but we don't use musical instruments in worship." But when they try to engage us in those types of debates, a lot of times we just jump into that debate with them. But you know, Jesus didn't really do that with her here. That wasn't his purpose here. He did give her the correct answer. The Jews are correct. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. And so Jesus does give the response where he says, you know, when it comes to some of these debates between the Samaritans and the Jews are right. You know, Jerusalem was the right place to worship. The Jewish version of the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, the books of Moses, it's the correct one. And they really have been God's people. But he didn't stress that point. Instead, he majored in the majors, not in the minors. And he immediately goes back and says, although this is correct, you know, there's coming a time, and it's now here, where what really matters is that you worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's not really about Samaria, and it's not really about Jerusalem. It's about doing what God wants you to do. It's about serving him completely, according to his word, and according to his will. And I think we too often get drawn into these debates, and that's why we don't often get the right message across to some people. It's not just about baptism. It's about serving God by faith. It's not just about not using musical instruments. It's about worshiping God in the way that he wants us to worship him. It's about fully devoting ourselves to him. And some of those other things, you know, they'll take care of themselves if you get people on the majors right. If they give their life to God, then some of these other things are going to take care of themselves as that faith develops. And that's kind of what Jesus does with her. Let's first talk about serving God in spirit and in truth. Let's come to God on his terms, and then we can deal with these other matters. And then, after reaching this point, Jesus finally revealed himself to her. He guided her to this point where we read in the text, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now what we find here is that she knew something of the scriptures, and she was willing to be taught. So Jesus taught her. At reached this point, she says, yeah, I know something about the Messiah. I know there's a Messiah coming. I know the Christ. When he comes, he's going to teach us everything. And that's when Jesus finally says, look, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And he stressed that this is what he came to do. Now, in the text, we're told when the disciples returned, the woman left, and she went to get the townspeople. And the disciples tried to get Jesus to eat food, but he was interested in another kind of food. We have another example of where some people just don't get it. They're thinking physically, not spiritually. They come back with lunch, and you know, hey, we've got lunch. Jesus says, I've got lunch. Well, where'd he get lunch? Now, where'd he get food from? Did somebody else bring him food? No, I've got food of my own. I've got things that I need to be doing. I'm finding my nourishment in teaching people the Word of God and bringing them to him. And that's what he was seeking to do, to bring the lost back to God. And what we find in John chapter 4 is that Jesus got results. The Samaritan woman goes back to her village and she talks to the people there. And the Samaritans end up believing in Jesus. First, because of what the woman said. In verse 39 of John chapter 4, it says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So this woman went back and she told all the people in her town what was taking place. I went out to the well to draw some water. I met a man there. And he told me about my life. He knew about my husband's. He knew about this situation. He knew about my background. How could he know all of those things? This isn't the Messiah, is it? Has the Christ actually come? And it leads to the belief of those people in the village, first because of her word, and then we're told in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And so they come back to listen to him, and Jesus talks to them, and they become believers in Jesus Christ. And when we look at that, the question is, who would have thought that this could be? These are among the Samaritans. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. John gave us that as kind of a side comment earlier. I don't think it's a woman speaking there. You know, what are you? Why are you speaking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. And then we have kind of a parenthetical statement for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans, they don't deal with each other. Samaritans aren't very fond of the Jews in return. How could they be confessing what they did in verse 42? when we read there, they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now we believe that He is the Savior of the world. A Samaritan village professing Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. It was because of the influence of the Master Teacher that He guided them in this way. So that these people would be the ones, not who you would have expected to respond in this way. And I think we need to be following this same example. And that's what I want to encourage you to think about this evening. That when we look at Jesus' example there at the well, that Jesus was evangelistic. He looked for opportunities that surrounded Him every single day. He saw opportunities when He stopped in the heat of the day by a well. When He was hot, He was thirsty, and He wanted a drink of water, and He starts a conversation, and He's going to turn that into a spiritual discussion. That's a great talent that we need to learn to develop. Because we come in contact with people all the time. We come in contact with people at the grocery store. We come in contact with people at a gas station. We come in contact with people in our day-to-day lives. How often are we thinking that this is an opportunity to bring somebody to Jesus Christ? It wasn't just when He was deciding to do an evangelistic program. By the way, in my study of personal evangelism, I think that's one of our huge flaws. It is that in many churches, they think they need a program for evangelism. And so that program gets narrowed down, whether it's going to be door knocking, whether it's going to be through email, whether it's going to be through the internet, whether it's going to be through a mail out, whether it's going to be through a gospel meeting. But we kind of limit ourselves into thinking, here's when I'm going to do my evangelism. I'm going to do my evangelism on Tuesday night between 7 and 9 when I engage in my evangelism program. That doesn't work very well. You have to have an evangelistic lifestyle. Because you don't know who you're going to run into at what point during any day that might be a prospect to bring people to Jesus Christ. That we need to not be prejudiced about what type of person will respond to the gospel. And again, this is an area that I think I could spend a lot of time talking about. Because I think we get in our minds who the right prospects are. And depending on our point of view, the right prospect is probably pretty much like us. If we grew up with Christian parents, if we grew up in a certain socioeconomic status, if we grew up a certain race, if we grew up with a certain type of educational background, we really think other people like us are going to be the ones that will respond to the invitation of the Lord. And we write off a whole bunch of people. I don't know of anyone who probably would have suggested to Jesus that your best prospect for who is going to receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world in the way that He was coming at that time, would be a Samaritan woman who'd been married 6 times and was living with a man who was not her husband, who had all these other concerns and problems in her life. That would not be who you'd go to. You would have thought about someone else. Jesus went to her. It led to the conversion of an entire village of Samaritans. I would not have been a good prospect for the gospel in many people's minds. Someone who grew up not in a Christian home, grew up in a non-spiritual home. My father was an alcoholic until the day he died. Again, my family was broken apart by divorce when I was 10 years old. I was introduced to alcohol when I was probably 12. Wasn't living the way I should have lived, had a horrible vocabulary. Was one of those teenagers, my sophomore year, I didn't go to high school on Mondays. I just didn't like Mondays. Just didn't go. I'm not sure somebody would have met me and thought, this is a good prospect for someone becoming a Christian. Thankfully, I had a friend who saw me as a prospect for becoming a Christian when we played football and when we ran track. But not being prejudiced against certain people or for certain people. To bring up what is most important, turn it to spiritual discussions. If you are able to start a conversation with someone, ask them about something that's more important than just the little things. If you're talking about the weather, how about talking about the one who controls the weather? If you're talking about world events, how about talking about the one who created this world and controls world events and where it's going to end? And just lead to a discussion of those things and see where it goes. And if we're able to get them to discuss those things a little bit, keep that focus on the spiritual things. They're commenting on the weather, and you talk about the Creator who makes the weather. They say, well, yeah, that's true. You know, I should think about God a little bit more, but what do you think about this weather? No, let's go back to God. You know, let's talk about the one who controls the weather and keeping our focus there, looking for more opportunities. When we reach out to someone, that's a pipeline to other people. If you find someone who shows some interest, tell you what, why don't you get some friends and family and come back? Why don't you come to church on Sunday? And tell you what, bring your family members with you. Bring some friends. Bring some other people that you know. The more the merrier. Major in the majors. Don't get drawn away. We're trying to bring people to Jesus Christ. Don't let those little arguments draw people away. Let's just talk about the Lord. Let's come and look at His Word. Let's study more about Him. And again, some of these other things will take care of themselves. And then reveal Jesus. If we do it in that way, I think we'll get the same results that Jesus did. If we wonder why we're not having more of a result, maybe we're not trying to do it the way Jesus did. When you have a case study like this, I mean, why is this here? All of John 4, all of that going back and forth in that exchange, I think it's there for a reason. We get to see what Jesus did, how He interacted with people. And if we do that, we'll get results. This is what Jesus came to do. And this is what He calls on us to do. And if we believe in Him, then how could we not speak? And that becomes the question. If Jesus really is the Savior of the world, He was able to bring a Samaritan village to Him. He's able to bring us to Him. And we need to bring others to Him as well. And that's the plea for you this evening as well. I know with this audience, we're primarily talking to those who are already disciples of Jesus Christ. Already Christians, already trying to live a life of service to Him. But maybe there's some here who haven't made that decision yet. You need to be drawn to Him. You need to understand who He is as the Lamb of God, as the light of the world, as the Savior of the world. And you need to give your life to Him as well. And if we can help you do that this evening, that's our desire. That we can help someone in making their life right with God. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins. If there's some other way that we can help you spiritually, we ask you to please come forward. Let us know what we can do for you. While together we stand and sing the song of invitation.